Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. If you're using the blue Bibles that are in the pews, this is found on New Testament, page 52. We're going to be looking at verse 40 through the end of the chapter, verse 56. 2 weeks ago, we looked at one of the most wild and crazy stories I think you can find in the Bible anywhere, which was the story of the man who had many demons who lived in the country of the Gadarenes or the Gerasenes. We looked at Jesus commanding this man. We looked at his power as he freed this man from the oppression he'd been under. And today we're going to come back to Jewish territory. He had been in Gentile territory across the Lake of Galilee. We're going to come back into a Jewish region and see what he does here. Hear God's word, Luke chapter 8, verses 40 through 56. And as Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus said, "Who is the one who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me." When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But when Jesus heard this, he answered him, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe, and she will be made well." When he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him, except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. Now they were all weeping and lamenting for her, but he said, "Stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up immediately. And he gave orders for something to be given her to eat. Her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. I want to start off with an apology for maybe the worst sermon title ever. Faith in the choking crowd. This was intended to be faith in the midst of a choking crowd, but it doesn't sound exactly like that. So I want to just remove that distraction by telling you that's not what I mean. But then to turn back to the passage, we're going to see Jesus has gone. He's now on his third tremendous miracle over powers of evil that are at work in the world. In a row. First one we saw was when he was crossing the Lake of Galilee and the waves began to whip up and the boat was in danger of being swamped. And we remember that the apostles who are with him are not amateurs. They know how to use a boat. They are men who grew up fishing and sailing on the Lake of Galilee. But they're terrified. And Jesus, it's very pointed and personal, Jesus rebukes the waves. He doesn't just make them stop. He rebukes them personally. When we come to the country of the Gerasenes, not Gerasenes, Gerasenes, Jesus rebukes the spirit that is within this man who lives among tombs, who runs around naked with broken chains hanging from his wrists, and who won't live in a town. And when we come back into Jewish territory, we find Jesus at work. not as explicitly dealing with big, wild, scary powers, but dealing with things that maybe we're a little bit more familiar with. Disease and death. There's even more than that, as we're going to see in a few minutes. What I want to look at today is the ways in which Jesus takes these things on himself. Jesus takes these things on himself. And first of all, I want to look at that Jesus takes our frailty, our physical frailty and injury and sickness upon himself. The story opens with Jesus returning. We're not clear what town it is. It's probably Capernaum. It might be somewhere else. Jesus returns and a crowd meets him, and one member of the crowd comes up before him and falls down before him and begs him to come because his daughter is dying. This is a young woman, and we're told that she's about 12 years old. Now, you girls, listen to this. About 12 years old, which means she's almost ready to get engaged. Okay. It's a little bit different than we do it in our society, and you may be happy about that. She's about at the age where she can get engaged. She's somewhere around what our culture would consider her teens. She's a teenager. She's just starting out at the beginning of her life. You know, it's right and it's to be expected that we grieve in a particular way when somebody right at the beginning of their life dies. There's something poignant about a teenager losing his or losing her life. And this man comes up before Jesus, and it seems that the crowd gets out of the way for this important man, Jairus, one of the church elders, if you will. He's a synagogue official. He's respected in the community, and he's respected among God's people. And he comes up, and he falls down before Jesus and begs him to come and see his daughter. Jesus heads on his way. We've seen this before when he went to see the centurion's servant. Jesus heads. He's going through the crowd. He responds to the man's request. But on the way, another story unfolds. There's a woman who has had bleeding, a hemorrhage, for 12 years. And some of your translations may say something like an internal bleeding. It's not exactly accurate. It seems to be an unceasing menstrual flow. It has been going on for 12 years. And I think it's Mark's account tells us that she has spent all of her money on physicians. And she has nothing left. And she is without hope. She has an incurable chronic disease. And she is shy. And we'll see the reason why in a second. She's shy. She doesn't want to talk to Jesus. She doesn't want to confront Jesus. She wants to be healed. And she thinks to herself, if I can just touch the edge of his garment, I will be healed. And she's right. She pushes through the crowd. She touches the edge of his cloak, and she is healed. We'll look at this in a little while, but I want you to remember that this stuff doesn't just happen because Jesus has all sorts of cool, magical powers. Every time Jesus heals, every time he raises from the dead, every time he cures, every time he saves, it comes out of his own hide. Because all of the good that God does to us comes at the price of Jesus' life. The grace that we enjoy day by day living in this world is not free in the sense that it costs no one anything. This world deserves the wrath of God and his destruction. It is in rebellion against him actively, day by day. And for God to stand the existence of a rebellious creature for one second must ride on something else. Moving ahead quickly, Jesus takes our loneliness upon himself. Jesus takes our loneliness upon himself. And we see this most pointedly with the woman with the bleeding. She is cut off from ordinary life. Now, this would not be a problem in our society, right? You wouldn't think about this very much. But in Jewish society, and if you go to many parts of the world, including the Middle East and many parts of Africa today, a woman who is undergoing her monthly period has to stay separate from the rest of society. There are regulations about it in the Old Testament that the women were to separate themselves for that time because they were ceremonially unclean. They were considered not up to scratch. They were considered not up to normal human contact, let alone going to worship God. And so this woman, because of this physical problem that she has, is separated from her community. She is not supposed to touch anybody. She is not supposed to be in a crowd with other people. She is not supposed to go anywhere near the house of God. And here, she goes up through a crowd, sneaks through, breaks the rules, and touches not just a man, not just a rabbi, but touches God Himself. She has been isolated for 12 years from normal human relationships. She is unable to touch others. She is not supposed to be in the crowd. But then we move to a very different place at the end of the story. We move to Jairus' house. You know, and maybe this is fancy on my part, but I felt a little bit like I was looking at a New England house. I was reading about Jairus and his wife. He is a man with wealth. He is a man with respect. He is a man that the crowds defer to. But when he gets back to his own house, it's just him and his wife with their grief. By the way, and this is important, don't believe the crowd. When we get to the last section of the story, it's a little confusing, but Luke does this in many of his stories. He rearranges elements so that they highlight the reaction of the people to what Jesus is doing. Now, when we get to Luke chapter 8, verse 51, when he, that's Jesus, came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. Now, Luke is telling us what happens once they get to the house. But then he goes back to the trip there and the reaction of the crowd outside. It says, now they were all weeping and lamenting for her. He's not talking about Peter and James and John and the girl's parents. He's talking about the crowd. They were all weeping and lamenting for her. Good, they should, right? She's dead. You know what the proper reaction when somebody dies is? Cry. But he said, stop weeping, for she has not died but is asleep. And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. I want you to go back to verse 42. Second sentence. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. The term here translated pressing against him comes up one other place in the Gospel of Luke. Look earlier in this chapter. To verse 14. Several weeks ago, we looked at the parable of the soils and how when the seed of the word is sown, it is received in different ways. And sometimes it falls, Jesus says, on the path and the birds just eat it up. And he says, these are the people that don't even listen to the gospel for a second, doesn't even get a hearing. And he says, sometimes it falls on the rocky soil and it takes root quickly. But when persecution comes, it withers away. But he says in verse 14, the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and they go on their way. They are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. When Jesus says choked in this parable, it is the same word that Luke uses to describe what the crowds were doing as Jesus went on his way. In other words, the crowd's reaction to Jesus Christ then and now cannot be trusted as a reliable guide to how we should react to Jesus Christ. The parable of the sower talks about the thorns choking out the word. Now the living word is on his way and the crowds are pressing against him. And when they are asked to have faith, not just interest in a miracle worker, but actual faith, they laugh and they mock. They go instantly from faith to mockery. Throughout history, people tend to believe when it's easy to believe. Yes? People tend to believe when it's easy to believe. When all of the institutions of society point in the direction of be a Christian, guess what? There's lots of Christians around, or lots of apparent Christians. And people tend to disbelieve when it's hard to believe. There isn't really progress, ultimately, in our culture. There isn't ultimately decline either. The world is neither steadily progressing up the ladder to where everybody's going to be a Christian, live in a big, happy Christian society, nor is it steadily declining down the ladder to the point where everything's going down the tubes and nobody's going to be a Christian anymore, and then Armageddon or something along those lines. Real faith will always be mixed with the herd mentality. There will always be people who are just along for the ride. Do not trust the crowd. This is one of the problems, by the way, with deciding that the Christian faith is true or false based on the behavior of Christians. Even in Jesus' day, the true and the false were mixed together. Jesus takes our loneliness upon himself. A daughter is restored to her family. A child is restored to her parents whose hearts are breaking. And you notice what Jesus says to the outcast woman, the woman with the bleeding? You notice what he calls her, right? Daughter. He makes her a daughter of God. And he does it publicly. He calls her out, right? She would have been thrilled to go home at that point. She's gotten the cure. She's no doubt praising God in her heart. She would be thrilled to just go home and just think about it for a while before she did anything else. But what does he do? He calls her to him. He calls her. This is an act of faith that she would come. You can see her knees shaking as she comes out and stands before the rabbi. And this is in a town, right, where everybody's going to know who she is. Or when she comes out publicly, people are going to go, hey, that's so-and-so. We know what her problem is. She has to acknowledge what she's done, but Jesus is doing this not to embarrass her, not to scare her, but to restore her. Because if she is a daughter of God, then she belongs among God's people. And she is restored. And the loneliness comes to an end. Real faith. I'm going to give it a definition. This isn't the only definition. It's probably not the best. Is risk-taking confidence that God can make you whole. Real faith is risk-taking confidence that God can make you whole. Your faith has made you well, Jesus says. Thirdly, Jesus takes our death upon himself. This isn't the only place in the Gospels where Jesus apparently shows up too late, is it? We all know the story of Lazarus from the Gospel of John, where Jesus delays and delays, and when he shows up, his friend Lazarus is dead. They say it's too late. Thanks for coming on time, Jesus. Jesus' help here appears to come too late. There's this interruption, right? He's speeding on his way. The synagogue official's got to be excited. He's got to have hope for the first time because his daughter was dying, and now Jesus is on the way. But then there's this interruption. And you could almost wonder if the synagogue official is there while Jesus says, wait a minute, somebody touched me. And the apostles are going, yeah, we're in a crowd. Of course somebody touched you. He says, no, we're going to wait here until whoever it was fesses up. And you can see the synagogue official's impatience growing. And then you can feel the disappointment when somebody shows up and says, "It's too late. Your daughter died. Don't bother the teacher anymore." When Jesus shows up at Jairus' house, people outside are weeping and mourning in good Middle Eastern fashion. They're making a ruckus. It is loud. Inside, there is quiet grief as Jairus and his wife are there by themselves. But Jesus touches the dead girl and gives her life. And I want you to notice something very significant here. Jesus has become unclean in both cases. By being touched by an unclean woman and then reaching out, and in an even greater way, reaching out and touching a corpse, Jesus has taken their uncleanness on himself. And when he touches this girl, this young woman, he takes her death on himself. And he gives her life so that she is restored to, and he even says, eat a meal with her. Right? It's not just, "Hey, I think she might be hungry after being dead." Yeah. Eat a meal with her. She is being restored to her family. Have dinner together. But I want to sum all of this up. Jesus takes our frailty upon himself. Jesus takes our loneliness upon himself. And Jesus takes our death upon himself by saying that Jesus takes our estrangement from God upon himself. Children. Okay, I got you now. Have you ever gotten really, really, really dirty outside? I see parents nodding, but I don't see any kids going, "Yeah, I've gotten dirty." Have you ever gotten dirty outside? Yeah? Yeah, a little bit, maybe. You have got dirty outside. Lots of times. And when you get really covered with mud, are you allowed to come in and sit on the couch? I hear a parent going, "No way." Okay. No, you're not. You need to clean up. There's a problem, right? You can maybe get into the kitchen, in through the kitchen door, and then your parents say, "Stop. Take your shoes off. Go in the bathroom. Take those clothes off. Take a bath. Whatever you need to do. Get cleaned up before you can come in and just go back to whatever it was you were doing inside." Right? In order to have that regular inside life, you need to clean up from your outside life. We are estranged from God. We are separated from God in the same way that when you are covered with mud, you are separated from the nice white couch. We are stopped from that relationship with God that we want to have and that He wants to have with us. There are two parts of faith, and Paul says this elsewhere in the Scriptures, and Jesus says this elsewhere in the Scriptures. There is belief, what goes on in the heart, and there is acknowledgement, or the old word for this is confession of faith, where I say what I believe. I don't just believe it inside me. Sometimes the second one comes first. So you children, most of you in here, were baptized when you were very small, right? Baptized probably so young that you can't remember it, or you have extremely good memories. Some of you were baptized as infants, and that is a public acknowledgement in one way, that is a public confession. This child belongs to God. And later on, as you grow up and you make your profession of faith and you say, "I belong to Jesus Christ and I put my trust in Him." That is a public confession of faith. It is an acknowledgement. Yes, I do believe. But both need to take place. And there are people who endeavor to have that secret belief but don't want to come trembling before Jesus because of the risks. Jesus calls this woman who comes before Him shaking, "Daughter." May our daughters and sons be His daughters and sons. And may we each be His daughters and sons. Now, these burdens that we've been looking at point beyond themselves. And if you know anything about Christianity, I hope you know this. The physical illness and frailty that we deal with point beyond themselves. There are worse things. The loneliness and separation from others that we experience and suffer point beyond themselves. There are worse things. Uncleanness. We don't deal with this very much. We don't think about it this way. But there are people in our society with diseases such that people shy away from them and don't want to touch them. You think about people who are suffering from HIV/AIDS, and sometimes people have very good attitudes toward them, but sometimes people are just repelled and they don't want to go near them. You think about people who are suffering from homelessness. I don't just mean people who have had to sleep rough a couple of nights. I mean the big obvious ones, right? The guys who smell really bad and who haven't shaved in 2 years. What are people repelled by? It's not just the dirt. It's often the mental illness that people are put off by. We have uncleanness in our society, even if we don't call it that. But uncleanness is really, ultimately, a spiritual state. It is separation from the holy God. And even death points beyond itself, so that Jesus says, don't fear the one who can kill the body. Don't be scared of the devil. How's that for a great church message? Don't be scared of the devil. Be scared of God, but also receive His grace and love. All of these terrible things, and I think we may have covered the bases of everything bad that can happen to you. All of these terrible things are symptoms and symbols of our broken relationship with God. Now, some people say, I can't believe in an angry God who blasts people for their mistakes. I just can't believe it. How could God be loving and still be this angry? There are three things wrong with that objection. First of all, it assumes that my mistakes are pretty innocent. I know otherwise. I know the things that I do in my life are the results of thoroughly mixed motives, even the good things. Second, it ignores the fact that anger is often the right reaction. Anger can be perfectly good. Anger can be right. When we see oppression going on, we should be angry. Or else we have what the psychologists call inappropriate affect. We have the wrong reaction if we don't get angry when we see wrong being done. We should be angry when we see racism. We should be angry when we see corruption, when we see that people do not receive justice. So is anger wrong? No, anger at the wrong things is wrong. And here's the thing that this objection really ignores and gets wrong. It ignores the big point, and that is, God deals with His anger not by just sitting in heaven going, pow, pow, blasting people and sending them to hell. He deals with His anger by undergoing it Himself. He sends His Son and takes it upon Himself. So when Jesus warns of hell, and when He warns people to be frightened of God who can throw both body and soul into hell, and when He warns people to repent and turn from the wrath to come, He's not just doing it from this sort of safe distance. He's promising them what's going to happen. And He's going to take it on Himself first, so that there is a way out. So that it's not just the inevitable end of all humanity to be condemned forever by God's wrath. This broken relationship with God that we have requires a deep solution. Jesus has to take them on Himself. He was all-powerful, but He became frail and weak and dying. The woman was bleeding. It takes blood to cover over blood. He rejoiced from eternity with His Father and with the Holy Spirit. You think about that. You remember that God is Trinity, right? God is not just one person. God is three persons. And you think, was there any such thing as loneliness for God? Absolutely not. God has always existed in perfect community, in a relationship that we could only begin to imagine, but that, God willing, we will one day have a little taste of. God was not lonely. Jesus rejoiced from eternity with the Father and the Spirit, but He became utterly lonely, even abandoned by His friends. Right? You remember that? Every one of Jesus' friends and companions ran out on Him right when He needed Him. And on the cross, He even said, "Father, why have You forsaken Me?" He was holy and blindingly beautiful, surrounded by angels that sang His praises. But He became ugly and naked and forsaken by God. And He was so living. You really think about that with Jesus ever? That He was just so living. Even as He walked as one of us, becoming a human being, the man was so alive that when He promised eternal life, it was something that He could share out without ever running out. But He died. It takes death to save us from death. And so when Jesus shows this mercy to this young girl who has died at the very beginning of her life and raises her up, and when He shows mercy to this woman who has been totally cut off from her community and is without hope, and He restores her and calls her His daughter, it all comes out of His hide. He pays for it. It's a gift. It's free to us. It's utterly free to us. But it wasn't free to Him. He shares with us out of the wealth which He purchased with His cross. And He calls us to share that same wealth, that same grace with those around us. Let's pray. Father, how can our words begin to accurately describe or sum up Your grace and Your mercy? Father, I pray that this story would reach each one of us in our hearts. But although we understand and although we preach imperfectly, it would change us and transform us. Father, grant that our hearts would belong to You, that they would be enraptured by Your love. Grant that we would be caught between visions of our own need and of the solution which came when Jesus died for us, so that we would be able to see nothing else, and our lives would be given up to service, and our lives would be given up to worship. Father, refine us and purify us. Remove the dross so that what is left is pure and is beautiful and is precious and is something that You can use. And Father, we pray for those who are sick and frail. And we pray for those who are lonely. And we pray for those who are facing even death, that You would work Your grace in their lives and their hearts, and that they would soon, whether in this world or in the next, sing Your praises. In Jesus' name, I ask it. Amen.